We continue on in our series through Luke's Gospel, and last week John had all of chapter 3 to cover, but had plenty of material to work with in the first half of the chapter, so he didn't pick up the genealogy that's in the second half of chapter 3. And this week we head straight into chapter 4. But before we do that, it's helpful for us to realise that Luke places this genealogy at the end of chapter 3, if you've got it open there, where it is after Jesus' baptism, but before the temptation. He puts this genealogy there for a specific purpose. It's not just a family tree for people who are interested in who begat who and like to keep track of ancestry. It's actually there as a crucial link between Jesus' baptism and the temptation. And there's theological and gospel significance to the genealogy that Luke has here. It's different to Matthew's in a number of ways, and it goes further than Matthew's. For particular reasons, there's a lot of speculation, but a couple of things I want to draw out from that. As we heard last week from John, Jesus was baptized, and in verse 22 of chapter 3, we hear the voice from heaven declaring, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Verse 23, Jesus began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, and then the genealogy. And right through that genealogy, Jesus, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthew, son, right down to the son of Adam, the son of God. We come to chapter 4, and what are the devil's first words? In verse 3, "If you are the Son of God." "You are my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased," divinely declared at Jesus' baptism. And the very first accusation and insinuation he gets, "If you're really the Son of God, do you really trust the word of your Father?" We just sang about it. So Luke has put the genealogy there just to establish even more that Jesus is fully human, but fully the Son of God. The very thing that the devil is questioning and tempting Jesus with. It's like the lure and the bait that the devil is using to pull the rug out from under Jesus' feet. Is his sonship and the Father's love and care and faithfulness towards him. So the genealogy is not there just for ancestry reasons. It's very theological. It's the link connecting his baptism and the ministry he begins with his temptation. It's the Father-Son relationship, divinely declared at his baptism, powerfully affirmed with the Spirit descending on him like a dove. That relationship is at the very heart of the temptation Jesus endures in the wilderness. Will Jesus be an obedient and faithful son? Or will he be one that seeks to serve his own needs and his own glory? The temptation account here introduces a contest that's present throughout Luke's entire gospel, a contest between Jesus and Satan, between two kingdoms, between two sons, the son of perdition and the son of God. But it also draws our minds back to the day of the Exodus. Jesus is in the wilderness, led by the Spirit and walking there for 40 days. Israel were there for 40 years, also led by God. 40 years, 40 days. Both Israel and Jesus, hungry, thirsty, being led by God. Moses himself fasted for 40 days and nights at Horeb, Mount Sinai, before receiving the Ten Commandments. And each of Jesus' responses in this account, at the temptation, each of his responses to the devil come from the book of Deuteronomy. And in the early chapters of Deuteronomy, chapters 6 to 8, sections which deal with Israel's time in the wilderness, when God is telling them, recalling them back to their time in the wilderness, "This is how you were, but now you're on the edge of the promised land. When you come there, remember what I've done for you, remember how you've been, and I'm still bringing you here." It was the time in the wilderness when Israel tested God, when they grumbled, where they were not faithful and obedient sons of God. that here in Jesus, Israel, represented in Christ, the true Israel, is tested again. As well as that, Jesus being the Son of God, the Son of Adam, all humanity is tested again. Not just Israel, but all humanity. Where Israel failed, Jesus succeeds. Where Adam failed, Jesus succeeds. In him, Israel overcome. We overcome in Christ. This moment in Jesus' life and ministry actually establishes his whole life and ministry. The success of the gospel, if I can use that term, depended upon how Jesus responded at this time in this event. Would the Son of God live in obedience to his Father's will? Would he trust his Father for all things? Or would he sway in his worship and obedience depending on what was offered for some immediate pleasure or gratification? Would he use his power and his status as the Son of God for selfish gain? Would he depend upon God for the benefit of all humanity? Or would he act by himself and for his own benefit? Let's have a look at the account itself in chapter 4. The first thing we hear of Jesus after being descended upon by the Spirit in the form of a dove, and chapter 4, Luke reinforces that, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led in the wilderness. Not sure what your experience of being full of the Spirit is. Probably quite different to being led into a wilderness. Maybe we might expect something different. But actually, as we heard last week, many of us at the summer school, to be filled with the Spirit is to be placed in the front line of the battle between God and all evil powers, with every resource that we need to be on that front line. And that's where Jesus is placed, led by the Spirit in the wilderness. Matthew in his gospel actually suggests Jesus was led there with the exact purpose of being tempted. The whole reason he was led was to be tempted. Mark and Luke don't place such a intent or purpose on the Spirit's leading. He was led by the Spirit in the wilderness and for 40 days being tempted by the devil, not to be tempted by the devil. Perhaps there was also a time in this time of isolation and just being filled with the Spirit at that time, a time for rich communion with his Father in preparation for his ministry. It was that communion that the devil aimed to break. We're told these three temptations that we read here came at the end of 40 days. When Jesus was hungry. That would have to be an understatement, wouldn't it? Sort of just be passed by. He was hungry. 40 days of fasting. And the devil approaches him. Tries to get him at what he thinks is at his weakest point. Shows no mercy. Gets him while he's down, so to speak. The devil hones in on Jesus' most physical and immediate need at the time. Food. If you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Eat. You're hungry? You've got the power? Why not? If you're the Son of God, prove it to me. However, whilst Jesus would have been extremely hungry and thirsty, having fasted 40 days, as we hear in John's Gospel, Jesus' food was to do the will and work of his Father. To accomplish his work. So he responds, man shall not live by bread alone. Words of Deuteronomy 8:3. Knowing full well, as he's taught his disciples later, to pray that the Father provides his daily bread. He doesn't need to take anything into his own hands, but simply trust his Father. As one writer's put it, to live by bread alone is actually to die, even though we live. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8:3 and says, man, humanity shall not live by bread alone. But if you're the Son of God. No, Jesus here is identifying fully with humanity, not drawing on his godness, his deity, to manage, to cope, but actually fully man. He actually thrives resisting the devil, He has the same resources you and I have, full of the Spirit and with the Word of God at hand. Jesus' divine sonship is questioned by the devil, but it cannot be separated from his humanity. In the so-called weakness of his humanity, on this occasion he doesn't draw on his deity. Otherwise, the writer of Hebrews, as we heard, wouldn't be able to say he was tempted in every way just as we are. There would be a difference if he drew on his godness at that point. But he is and was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. The second temptation raises the matter of worship and authority. Worship me, says the devil, and I'll give you everything you can see, all the kingdoms of this world that I rule. They'll be yours. Just take them. But Jesus' kingdom was not of this world. All power and authority would be given to him, but it would be by the Father, at the Father's time. So even without the taunt this time of "if you're the Son of God," it's Jesus' faithful sonship which is again at question, at the heart of this temptation. You can have all this power and authority, it can be all yours if you just worship me. Subtext: don't worship your Father. Don't serve him. It's his sonship that is at the heart of the temptation. Here he's offered, Jesus is offered a shortcut to power and authority, a different path to take. The world offers a lot of short-term fulfillment and gratification, doesn't it? The Father has promised everything, fullness and forever to us. Do we want to take second nature, second rate for that instead? What is offered here to Jesus is the kingdoms of this world, which are actually governed by the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. The kingdoms of this world, which don't come from the Father. The things of this world, as John says in his letter, they will all pass away. Jesus' kingdom was to be an eternal one. He wasn't going to take something else. He wanted the fullness and forever that the Father had promised him. And Jesus' worship was exclusively for the Father. So without even mentioning any power and authority, he simply says, or what was going to be his, what was promised to him, he simply answers, it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him you shall serve only. Jesus had come to establish a kingdom, an eternal one, but there were no shortcuts to taking up his power and authority. The path to his kingdom would be via a cross, not via a compromise of worship. And thirdly, the devil's a very cunning, wily character. He's heard Jesus respond to him at least twice already, and Jesus has been quoting direct from Scripture, so the devil takes up that same strategy himself. The devil quoting God's word to Jesus. He uses Psalm 91, 11 and 12. If you're the Son of God, there it is again, throw yourself down from here, for it is written. He backs up his accusation and temptation with Scripture. It's written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. The devil is the best, but the worst in being the best, of all plagiarizers. He never does anything original. Everything is a counterfeit, a copy, and a twist of what has already been declared and established by God. A counterfeit kingdom, counterfeit wisdom, counterfeit words, his empty promises, his fulfillment and the gratification that he offers. All counterfeit. And in the book of Revelation, he even presents a counterfeit Trinity and an imitation resurrection. But in his use of Scripture here, he commits the mortal sin of any Bible college student or any preacher or anyone for that matter. And he takes the passage of Scripture out of context and misapplies it. Just as he did in the garden. Did God really say? he tries to cast doubt in the mind of his prey. Did he really say that? Well, if he did, then prove it to me. Test his word. Prove to me that God will come through with his word. If you really are the Son of God, if God really did say what he said, then he'll command his angels to guard you and bear you up. Show me. It's not true until you prove it. You heard that in your discussions with non-Christians these days? What does Jesus do? He responds simply once again. No defence, no justification, just another word of Scripture. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Augustine noted that the devil can only tempt. He can cast doubt, he can question faith, he can make accusations, but in the end it's only temptation. He cannot push us over the edge. He has to say to Jesus, throw yourself down from here. Do we take God on his word, on his past faithfulness, or do we put him to the test, trying to make him prove himself to us? God, if you really love me, then you give thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his love endures forever. Not because he gives us all good things and life wonderful and comfortable, but because the Lord is good and his love endures forever. He is faithful and steadfast. He has proven it time and time again. It's why we have the Scriptures. Trust his word. Don't put the Lord your God to the test as Israel did in the wilderness. As God's children, we are protected by God. Satan's word is right. It's not his word, it's God's word that he's used. He will command his angels to care for you, to protect you. We are protected by God, but we're protected to fulfill his purposes, not ours. Such protection doesn't allow us the privilege of presumption, but faith. It doesn't allow us the opportunity to test God on his word. Any presumption on faith, trying to test it, is actually a sign of distrust, not trust. And in Matthew's account, at this point, the angels come and the angels minister to Jesus. They bear him up. The very word that Satan has tried to use to tempt Jesus is affirmed. God sends his angels and they minister to him. The word of God is affirmed, but not in the way that Satan suggested. In Luke's gospel, he's placed that particular temptation last. It's in a different order in Matthew. But perhaps for Luke's emphasis on Jerusalem and the temple, he's placed that one last in the place of emphasis. In this final temptation, Jesus tempted and just probed to put his life on the line in Jerusalem at the temple. Jesus would indeed go to Jerusalem and put his life on the line. But not yet. Not under any suggestion of the devil's. He would only do it at just the right time to do his Father's will. And he would go to the cross. For each of the devil's taunts and each of the temptations, Jesus has an answer. He will trust God for his every need, and he feeds upon his Father's will. He will not compromise his worship or his obedience for immediate gratification, gratification that would never fulfill nor live up to what God himself has promised. And in his trust of God, his Father, he would never test him. He would never question his Father's faithfulness. The devil departs, no doubt somewhat frustrated at his failed attempts. Sort of have this picture in mind of the old coyote and roadrunner thing, and the coyote goes away trying to come up with some other scheme, some other opportunity. That's what it says. He departed from him until an opportune time. He's just looking for that opportunity to come again. Jesus returns to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and he's glorified by all. Amazing statement. Jesus, having won this battle, the true and faithful Son, is victorious. Not by might, not by power, but by the Spirit of God and with the Word of God, he overcomes Satan and all temptation. And eventually he disarms all rulers and authorities by shedding his own blood, the blood of God's beloved Son. Jesus again takes no shortcuts to his glory and power. He trusts the Father all the way. It's a good principle for us in regards to what we've just heard about the property, isn't it? We could be tempted to do anything to try to manipulate the system. We could get worried and concerned and anxious and therefore try to go by different means and take shortcuts. No, we're to trust the Father at every point and go on proclaiming his word. There's two things from this passage, from Jesus' temptation, I want to draw for us today, draw from. Firstly is the example that Jesus has provided. Not just to resist temptation in the struggles of life and temptation, but the principles and resources we have at our disposal. And secondly, Jesus hasn't just provided an example for us to follow, but with him we have a sympathetic and a great high priest, through whom we come to the throne of grace. We can draw near with confidence to that throne because of his obedience and his sinlessness, because he has been tempted in every respect just as we are, yet without sin. We have one who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. I think we try to hide our weaknesses from God. We turn and we try to work it out on our own, and when we think we're almost good enough, then we might turn to him. No, he's able to sympathize with our weaknesses, and he's opened up the way to the throne of grace. So first of all, the example that Jesus has provided for us. The devil has left Jesus defeated but not yet finished with him. He will wait for another opportunity, lurking in the shadows, looking to seize the next opportunity that comes. And as God's children, while all power and authority has been disarmed at the cross, the evil one still lurks, still tempting and trying to tear apart our communion with the Father as sons of God, trying to distract us and cause us to compromise our worship and our faith, to take shortcuts on God's promises and to accept counterfeit short-term fulfillment and gratification. Just as it was for Cain. Remember the story, Cain and Abel? Cain's killed Abel. God comes to him and says, sin is crouching at your door, but you must master it. So it is for us. Paul talks about sin waiting to seize the opportunity with the law, but we must rule over it. We must overcome sin. And we have. We have overcome it, not by our own strength, but in Christ we have overcome it. We shared with the middle school children at summer school, Romans 8, basically. And we went through passages of Romans 8. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And at the other end of it, there is now no separation from God, from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And on the last day, we had an illustration that we showed them what it was to be in Christ Jesus. And you could just see the light bulb switching on. I'm not on my own. God sees me in Christ. That's where I am. Our victory over temptation is in Christ Jesus, not over here on the side while Christ has done it for us and we've got to get through this before we come to him. Christ has been victorious and our victory is in him. So before I look at the example and the resources that we have in Christ, we actually need to ask the question, how was it Jesus was tempted in every way just as we are? I mean, he didn't have the internet back then. He didn't have glossy airbrushed magazine models to compare himself with. He didn't have a credit card to give him access to money that he didn't have to fulfill his greed and hunger. So how was it that he was tempted in every way just as we are? Surely temptation's changing with technology. Or is it? What's the heart of temptation? What's at the heart of deceit and temptation in the garden? What was at the heart of David's adultery and murder? What's at the heart of Satan's attempts here in the wilderness towards Jesus? And the heart of every tempting moment in our lives? Isn't it that little accusation, that little comment, God hasn't given you enough. God is holding back from you. He's keeping you from all the fun, all the glory, all the pleasure. The very heart of temptation is a lie. A lie that says, don't trust God. You can do better than what he offers. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. You need that nice looking woman you see out your window, David. God wouldn't let you have it. That's too pleasurable, too fulfilling. You don't need to go through all this ministry and all the cross stuff. Just worship me and I'll give you everything you see and more. You'll feel better once you've done this. After all, you deserve it a bit, don't you? Hard day at work, a bit of fulfillment, acknowledge, gratification. You've worked hard. What has God given you in return? Rest easy, relax. You deserve it. You don't have to wait for glory and peace. You can have it now. It's all lies. Empty promises. Jesus has been tempted in every way just as we are because he too was tempted to buy the same lie, not to trust his Father, not to trust his word, the one who gives good gifts, the one who knows what is best for us. He was tempted to look elsewhere, to look to other than the Father for fulfillment, for purpose, for identity, for love. The heart of temptation is always the same, just expresses itself in different ways. One thing I want us to note is Jesus never attempts to justify or verify or defend his status as the Son of God. It's the very guts of what Satan drives at him. If you're the Son of God, Jesus never touches that. It's the lure Satan uses, but Jesus doesn't even nibble. If you're the Son of God. But Jesus simply answers objectively with the word of God. Luke records it without any personal emotion from Jesus. He's hungry. That's all we hear of him. It would have been a highly emotional time, though, wouldn't it? Jesus is like, as they call, the non-anxious presence in the situation. He's able to be neutral emotionally, which helps him to be rational rather than instinctive and reactive. Not that I'm anti-emotion. God's not anti-emotion or affection. But we do need to be wary that of our personal weaknesses when someone has a go at us. We start to get a little bit revved up, don't we? We want to defend ourselves. It's the first thing we want to do is actually justify ourselves, our status and our rights. How dare you? Under that sort of pressure, emotions have a tendency to skew our rational thinking, our objective thinking. I'm very thankful and ask that you pray for Wayne and for the elders and deacons as we work through these property matters, particularly the ones at hand at the moment. We need to be careful. We need to encourage one another not to try and justify ourselves. Whatever rights we have, whatever privileges we have, we simply need to objectively work through the matter, go through the due process that are there for us to go through, and trust in the Father without manipulating the system. And in all the emotions that are aroused in that, and trust me, there are plenty, and there will be for you as well, we're to take care of one another. Encourage one another in all the goodness and loving kindness of God. And just encourage each other in the Lordship of Christ over all things. Jesus is so sure of who he is, declared by God, "You are my beloved Son." We too can be absolutely sure of who we are as children of God. We don't need to justify that to Satan or to anyone else. We trust the Father. Trust God's word. We stand in the same place as Christ, in the Father's arms, in grace and in love. When we know who we are in Christ, sons and daughters of God, justified and forgiven, then there's no need for us to justify ourselves, is there? The minute we do, we're actually caught in a trap. We're lured by the bait of deception and accusation, only to dig ourselves deeper in a hole. Because once we justify ourselves, we actually know we haven't got a leg to stand on. Our own consciences tell us that. Our own behaviour and performance show us that we can't use our track record to justify ourselves, nor to prove ourselves righteous. Nor can we justify ourselves to argue with the accusations and the insinuations of the evil one. Chances are a lot of them are true anyway. But we're not justified by our performance. We're justified by Christ, by grace through faith in him. So Jesus provides an example for us with all the resources of the Spirit and the Word of God and not having to justify himself. But if all Jesus provided was an example, we'd be undone, wouldn't we? How do we go living up to the model, living up to the example? We cannot live up to it. We don't. Doesn't mean we give up and don't try. But Jesus hasn't just given us an example, he's actually given us a cross to cling to. Not just an example to follow, but a cross to cling to, a saviour to turn to, and a throne of grace to approach. As Forsyth so wisely states, God's desire is not that we should be sinless. It's an amazing statement. You think about it. God's desire is not that we should be sinless, following the example of Christ and his perfection, though that might be wonderfully good. The trouble is, if we get to that point, we wouldn't be trusting in Christ. And that's what God's desire of us is, that we would trust in Christ, our Saviour, to hear the gospel of God, the word of God, and believe it. That's what God desires most of all. The minute we think we've got temptation covered, that it's not a problem anymore, we're goners. Because we're no longer trusting in Christ, we're trusting in our own strength. We are to trust in our great high priest, not in our high performance. The fact of the matter is, temptation and sin are one long, but sometimes very quick, slippery slope. And apologies to any of the young guys that were here at the first grip that we did. There's going to be a little bit of repeat here. That was a while ago now. Might be good to reinforce it. James tells us in James 1, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. So remain steadfast. Stand up, because when you've stood the test, you'll receive the crown of life. But he goes on to say that temptation comes when we are lured and enticed. By what? By our own desire. Some of those desires are actually God-given. He's made us as human beings with certain desires, but they're not to be used outside of God's will. Sex is for marriage. Food is for moderation, not greed. Positions of power and authority are opportunities to serve, not to lord over others. But then James describes that long, slippery slope. He says, desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. Sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. One long slippery slope of enticement, desire, temptation, sin, and finally death. But there is hope. Even if we're on that slippery slope, whatever temptations you are struggling with, at whatever point along that slope any of us here are in, there is hope because there is grace. The last 3 years I've been driving down to Bible college and going down the freeway at least 3 times a week. And you see the trucks going down, and they've slowed down the speed limit for big trucks now, down to 60. Why? Because too many of them have gone down there too fast and have actually come a cropper at the bottom, taking others with them, some tragically losing their lives. But along the way down the freeway, there are arrestor beds. You would have seen them, and there's big signs there saying, arrestor bed, next 300 metres. And then there's another one. And as you get down the bottom, for the last one, there's a number of signs saying, last chance. This is your last opportunity to get out of this slippery slope, because down the bottom it's going to be chaos. There's a traffic light, there's intersection, there are cars, there's a bus stop. But in the past, many drivers have either been unable to get across to the left-hand side, thinking they're in control, I'll be right, I'll get the next one, or life's just too busy, too cluttered, too full. Or else they think they've got control of their truck and they think, I'll be okay. And they get to the bottom and they're not. and they fail to take the escape route. They fail to take the arrestor bed. Friends, everywhere along that slippery slope of desire, sin, temptation, death, God provides arrestor beds of grace. At every point. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, don't assume you can manage temptation on your own. Don't try to hide it from God. He knows about them. Christ sympathizes with us in our weakness. He's not surprised by the things that we struggle with. In fact, he expects them, and he's promised to help us. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, he says. Often that's used to encourage us when we've fallen into temptation. It's okay, you're not alone. There are many others who've done this as well. And that's helpful and good, but it doesn't help me get out of it. It just puts me in a pot with everyone else. I want to add to that there's no temptation you've fallen into that hasn't been covered by the cross of Christ. That gets me out. The grace of, I don't have to justify myself. I don't have to crawl my way out. There's effort involved because it's a struggle, isn't it? That's the whole concept of temptation. It tempts. But that verse, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, it is there straight after the statement, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Even what's most common among men and women, that which we think should be easy picking, simple to resist, we can fall victim to. And Paul's encouragement to us in that is this, his next statement, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. There's nothing sinful about being tempted. Otherwise, Jesus wasn't without sin, because he was tempted by the devil. But we are to resist it, to remain steadfast, and we're to trust God, the faithful one. Jesus as the faithful Son, our great and faithful High Priest. He won't let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, Paul says, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Down that slippery slope, he provides that way of escape so that the slippery slope of desire and temptation and sin might not lead to death. He provides the way of escape, those arrestor beds of grace along the slippery slope. And the greatest arrestor bed of grace of all time. It's not a big sign saying last chance. Big sign saying your only chance is the cross of Christ. Otherwise we're in this cycle of guilt when we fall into temptation. So then we make promises, I won't do it again. And then we fail, only to be guilty again, make more promises. And it's only God's grace that can get us out of that. Don't go on the cycle. Take the arrestor bed of God's grace. A place where on a hill at Calvary, where a wooden cross was placed deep in the ground. The arrestor beds for the trucks is deep gravel to slow them down. And up a slight incline to go against the slippery slope. That's what the cross is. It's on a hill with a cross that's placed deep in the ground. But where the grace goes deeper still. Deeper than the deepest sin. Even the most shocking and vilest temptation that's ever been succumbed to has been born on that cross. Born by the Son of God, our great High Priest, and the judgment for those who have succumbed to it, born by him. And for those who turn to him and take that bed of grace are met with forgiveness and love and grace. In Luke we have Jesus tempted by the devil and he resists. The devil leaves. We have an example in him to follow. But friends, we have a great High Priest, one who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. So in the words of Hebrews, let us hold fast our confession. For we don't have a High Priest who is unable to sympathize For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Amen.